If you build, if the Lord builds your house, it will stand the violent storms of life. Good morning. Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 127, your electronic device. However, you are accessing the Word of God. We do have pew Bibles in the seat racks there. If you'll grab one of those, if you don't have one, turn to the book of Psalms 127. Thank you, Connor and band, for the worship. The title of the message today is The Home That Jesus Builds. The Home That Jesus Builds. If you're a guest, welcome to our 11 o'clock worship gathering. We've already had a great day. We've had an 8:30 service. We had our life groups. And we are so glad that you are with us today. Today is a foundational message as we prepare the whole month of May, 5 Sundays, to look at what does it mean to have a Christ-centered home. And we're going to begin by looking at Psalm 127. We're going to spend 2 weeks in this psalm. Today we'll look at verses 1 through 2, and then next week we'll look at verses 3 through 5. When you step back and look at Psalm 127, it cleanly and clearly divides into two sections. Verses 1 and 2 talk about, listen to this now, the vanity of our activities if God is not the center. Now that compelling thought is really enough for you to come here on Sunday and just hear that. That if God is not the center of our lives and our activities, we are living in vain. Then verses 3 through 5 talk about the blessings of the family, and we'll look at that passage next, those verses next Sunday. Psalm 127 then, we're going to read verses 1 through 5, and I would ask if you would stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word. Wasn't the baptism great? Seeing all of those folks trusting in Christ and hearing their story, their testimony of how Jesus saved them. Let's read God's Word. I'll begin in verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. And what a great imagery. Verse 5, blessed is the man, blessed, we could say, is the woman who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Pray with me. Father, bless our families. Protect and strengthen our marriages. Give us wisdom and instruction in rearing our children. May our homes have the scent of the gospel. May our homes be filled with joy and love, hope, and encouragement. May the gospel take root in our hearts, stir our lives, and be ever on our lips. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. The sermon series is designed for two things. Number one, for real life. For real life. This series will be packed with application. Number two, to help you become radically Christ-centered. Let me explain those two. Number one, this sermon series is for real life. Young couples come up to me and they've asked me this question, Paul, when does marriage become difficult? And my response is, after the ceremony. Paul, what is the simple and easy way to raise teenagers? And all the parents of teenagers said, there is no easy way. All families are a little dysfunctional. So take a deep breath this morning and realize your family may be more normal than you realize. This sermon series is for real life. And number two, from a theological standpoint, this sermon series is to encourage you, to assist you, to help you become Christ-centered. Since coming to be your pastor, you've heard me use these two phrases a lot, God-centered and Christ-centered. For a moment, then come with me into the depths of the Bible. God is the hero of the Bible, not us. The Bible is primarily about God and His wondrous acts. We as Bible readers are given front row seats to the wondrous and marvelous acts of God. It's a God-centered book. Psalm 106, verse 8, speaks of this God-centeredness. Psalm 106, verse 8, and as I read it to you, listen for the pronouns. Yet He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make known His mighty power. Now, listen to the pronouns. Yet He, that's God, saved them, that was Israel, for His, that's God's name's sake, that He, God, might make known His, God's, mighty power. That verse is packed with God-centeredness. You see, your salvation is not about you. Your salvation is about God. Your salvation is about God's great name. So that when people look at your transformed life, they give glory to God. Then you and I will make known His mighty power through our holy lives. That's God-centered, Christ-centered. Let me give you three phrases that I think will help you understand this theological concept of Christ-centeredness. Number one, we depend. We don't depend on our works, but we depend on the work of Christ. His righteous life, His death on the cross in the place of sinners, and His glorious resurrection. We depend then, not on our works, but on what Christ has done and the fact that Christ now lives His life through us. My second sermon to you, I'm sure you all fully remember it, was from John chapter 15. And the whole idea is that Christ lives His life through us. We depend. Number two, we hope. We hope. God makes promises and invites us to believe these promises. Our hope then is in Him and His faithfulness. Number three, we praise. We praise. All that God has done for us stirs us to joyful praise to Him. Let's spend then the next 5 weeks answering this question, what does a Christ-centered home look like? What does it look like for Jesus to be the blazing center of our lives. And we'll make that our theme today. Here's the theme: your home without the Lord as the blazing center is vanity. Now, I have three truths that I think will unpack that thought. And as always, the truths come directly from the Bible. Here's truth number one, point number one: the foundation of the home. Go back to verse 1 and let's read the first line. Unless the Lord builds the house. The psalmist is saying there are no other options. If God does not build your home, you labor in vain. Now notice three characteristics about the home that the Lord builds. Number one, it is divine in establishment. Now go back to verse 1. Unless the Lord, you'll notice in your English translation, Lord is all caps. The reason is this is the divine Hebrew name for God, Yahweh. The name Yahweh comes from the Hebrew word translated, I am. Now this is traced back to Moses when God commissions Moses to go to Egypt. And as God commissions Moses to go to Egypt, Moses says to God, whom shall I say sent me? In other words, Moses says, excuse me, what's your name? And God says, do you remember? God says, I am that I am. I think that's awesome. God just says, I am. And here, what he's saying for the Christian, the Lord is the king over your home. It is divine in establishment. Number two, it is supreme in relationship. Your life spills over with relationships. You have close friends, you have acquaintances, you have business relationships, you have relationships at school, you have relationships through your recreation and your hobbies. And yet, no other relationships are equivalent to the relationships in the home. Many years ago, the late Irma Bombeck wrote a book entitled Family, Ties That Bind and Gag. But if we're honest, the closest relationships that we have on this earth are where? In the family. It's divine in establishment. It's supreme in relationship. It is unconditional in commitment. Now watch this. You love them no matter what. You love them with their idiosyncrasies, their inconsistencies, their imperfections, all of that. And yet we still love those in our family. Part of the problem we have today in understanding love is we think love is a feeling. We think love is an emotion. Biblical love is seeking the highest good of someone else. Biblical love is placing someone else's needs above my needs. The home the Lord builds, it's divine in establishment. It is supreme in relationships. It is unconditional in commitment. Let's keep pressing now on verse 1. Look at the second part of verse 1. Those who build it labor in vain. See that? Those who build it labor in vain. Now, with your eyes, go back and look at the subscription at the top of the psalm. You can see it says at the top of the psalm, a song of ascents. This psalm then is part of the Song of Ascents, which covers Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. In Israel, the Old Testament Jew, three times a year, would travel up to Jerusalem, which if you've ever been to Israel, you know it was up on a hill, and they would sing these psalms or songs as they would go. Now look also at the superscription. It says, A Song of Ascents of Solomon. There are two psalms that are attributed to Solomon, Psalm 72 and this Psalm 127. Let me connect now Psalm 127 to the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, which Solomon also wrote. Let me just read chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now that theme weaves itself throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. Yet we see that same theme here in Psalm 127, also written by Solomon. Those who build it labor in vain. Now vain means useless, worthless. Vain means empty. Now this is what I want you to see. Let me pull all this together. This phrase, labor in vain. He uses the term vain not to refer to heinous, horrible sins. He's talking about the normal day-to-day activities of life. Here's the point. Your life rhythms can be done in vain. An example, sports. I love sports. I played sports. I love watching sports on television. But sports, which can be a good thing, if it becomes a God thing, it's a very bad thing. You see, if we take sports and we put sports in the center of our lives, this is what matters most, then we are doing that in what? In vain. Think of all of your hobbies. I can mention 100 neutral activities that if we allow them, we can do them in vain. This is what I'm saying. If Yahweh, if the Lord isn't building your home, then you are laboring in vain. Let's stop right here. Let's do some application because I said at the beginning, this series will be rich in application. If the Lord builds your home, let me give you four marks of that. Number one, your home will provide a shelter for the storms of life. So moms and dad, let me talk to you just for a moment. Is your home a hope-filled, Bible-saturated place of encouragement? A home, your home, provides shelter for the storms of life. Number two, your home equips the family for mission. Equips the family for mission. Your goal is not to protect your children from all harm, but to mobilize them for the mission of God. Now, we need to protect our children. I have a daughter that I'm still overprotective of. But ultimately, you are raising up missionaries for Jesus. Number three, if the Lord builds your home, it involves the family in ministry. Is your home, here's a question, is your home used for Christian hospitality? Do you have people over? Do you display the graciousness of the Lord? Number four, if the Lord builds the home, He mandates the family to share the gospel so that your home becomes a place where Jesus is shared. That's number one, the foundation of the home, which is the Lord. Point number two, truth number two, and that is the battle for the home. Now we're still in verse one. Let's look at the second part of verse one. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Now look in verse 1, you see the recurring phrase, right? He says, unless the Lord builds the house. And then, unless the Lord watches over the city. We are reminded of the futility of self-reliance and the folly of self-sufficiency. Brothers and sisters, unless the Lord is in it, it is vanity. That's what the Bible's saying. There's something else I want you to see. Look in verse 1. It uses a phrase at the end of verse 1 about a watchman. See it? The watchman stays awake in vain. In ancient Israel, watchmen were stationed on the city walls. They would climb up a tower and they would look out over the horizon. Their responsibility was to warn the city if the enemy was approaching. Now, let's take that imagery and apply that to the family. Jesus is the great homemaker, and Satan is the great homebreaker. There is a spiritual battle for the soul of the family. Now, let me share with you Satan's threefold strategy that has not changed since the Garden of Eden. Number one, it is to dethrone God. Satan wants to be king. He wants to be on the throne. Number one, dethrone God. Number two, to deface man. What do I mean? I mean, he wants to demolish the testimony of Christians. He wants to ruin our testimonies as he tempts us and we fall into sin. Number three, dethrone God, deface man, and to destroy the family. Satan targets marriages and families. In the last few decades, he has led an all-out assault on the home. The culture of America is rapidly changing. The sands of morality are shifting beneath our feet. How do we respond as the people of God? Well, there are some Christians who say we shouldn't do anything. There are other Christians who respond. They voice their opinion, but they do it in acrimony and in vitriol. They are almost bitter and angry and hatred, full of hatred. I reject both of these. I believe in grace and in love, looking to ourselves. One mark that you are growing as a Christian is when you become more concerned about your sin than other sins. So in grace and in love, looking to ourselves, we stand and address biblical values. So this morning, I want to speak to two. Now, I am not saying other issues aren't important. I'm just mentioning two that I think are very relevant in 2022. Here's number one, the transgender movement. We need to define transgender. 20 years ago, I didn't know that word existed. So what does transgender mean? Transgender is a person who does not identify with their biological sex. In other words, you are born a male, but you feel like you're a female. Or you're born a female, and you feel like you are a male. Leah Thomas, a transgender swimmer for Penn, who was a man, competed as a man, now competes as a woman, smashed records all year and won the women's 500 meter freestyle. And this was celebrated by much of the media. The gender confusion, though, is about much more than a college swim meet, and different states are responding differently to the gender confusion of our day. Let me give you an example. A biological boy considers themselves a girl and feels they have the right to use the girls' locker room. Now, if my daughter were in school, still in school, I would stand before the school board lovingly and graciously and say, not with my daughter. Second issue. Today, 2022, men are marrying men. And women are marrying women. As a Christian, in love and in grace, this is not just a moral issue. This is a Genesis issue. This is a creation issue. You see, the Bible informs how we think and how we act. And there is a confluence of moral issues that are weighing down on our culture. There is a battle for the home, and with love and with grace, looking to ourselves, we must stand on God's word. We must. We must not back up one inch from what God says. So there's the foundation of the home. There is the battle for the home. Point number three. You've made it to point number three. The allegiance in the home. Let's go now to verse 2. Let's go to verse 2. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Some commentators think this is a warning against materialism, against being a workaholic. And while I do think we need to build into our life rhythms, we must guard against materialism, I don't think that's what verse 2 is saying. This is what I think verse 2 is saying, and this is for everyone who is still working. Everyone's still working. Unless the Lord is the center of your work, you are working in vain. You are laboring in vain. One of the truths that I pray that you grasp from my teaching is that Jesus invades every space of our lives. The mistake some people make is they say, I'll give God a couple hours on Sunday morning. This thinking leads to disconnected lives and counterfeit Christianity. Now listen to this next statement. It's so important. All things are spiritual. We've created this false dualism. All things are spiritual. You can take your son or daughter fishing, and that can be a spiritual experience. Share scripture with them. Love on them. Pray with them. You can go to your son or daughter's athletic event, their dance recital, their band recital, their cheerleading tournament, whatever they do. And it can be spiritual if you are loving on and encouraging and strengthening your children in the Lord. Your work can be spiritual. Do it with excellence. Do it with integrity. Listen, people. Jesus is not simply a life coach. He's not a respectable teacher or a resource for us to achieve our dreams in life. Jesus is the sovereign King of the universe who demands our total allegiance and highest affections. Jesus permeates every area of our lives. And then this is what happens. Life explodes with meaning. Last week, Libby and I were off, and we traveled up to Kentucky to see our granddaughter, daughter, and son-in-law. It was a spiritual experience. Holding her, praying over her, loving on her. And then after that, Libby and I went down and suffered for Jesus at Panama City for 4 days. Someone had to do it. But even there, loving on one another, encouraging one another, having devotions, sharing with one another, All things are spiritual. Your home without the Lord as the blazing center is vanity.